Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad each of you are here. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you get a phone call from a friend that a very close relative of his is dying. You also know this relative. So your friend says, let me pick you up and let's visit this person in the hospital. So your friend comes and picks you up. And as you're driving, you notice that, he's going faster and faster, 65, 75, 85. And so you tell him you really shouldn't be driving that fast. Not only is it not safe, but you're very likely to get a ticket. They test people by radar here, and it's kind of a well-known speed trap. And your friend gets incensed with you and says, you know, who are you to judge me and to question my driving? And about that moment, sure enough, the police officer, you hear the sirens and the lights twirling, and person is pulled over and given a ticket for reckless driving, because anything over 15 miles over the speed limit in the state of Washington is considered reckless driving. You have to stand before a judge. And a month later, your friend is standing before a judge, and he explains the extenuating circumstance and why he was speeding. The judge listens and decides to pardon your friend. Now, this is, of course, all hypothetical, but I want you to think about this. The police officer did his job. He enforced the law that had been broken. I think you did your job as a wise friend counseling your friend about the possible consequences of breaking the law and admonishing him. And the judge also did his job in making the final decision, considering everything in totality. It's interesting to me how things in our modern day court system actually have similar spiritual applications. You ever talk to somebody about some practice that they're involved in that is unbiblical? You remind them that we're going to be judged by the words that Jesus spoke, John 12 and verse 48, and that in judgment, Revelation 20 verse 12, we're going to be judged by the things that are written in the books. And so you express your concern for them and their soul's welfare because what they're doing is clearly unauthorized. And the person responds, listen, I believe what I believe and you believe what you believe and judge not lest ye be judged. How many of you have had people say that to you when you engage them in discussion? I mean, who hasn't? This is becoming more and more common as our society buys into this idea that truth is totally relative. So I want to look today at the question that is so important for us to understand, and that is it wrong to make judgments of others, particularly in light of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. I believe this is the most familiar and the most quoted verse by our non-Christian friends in the entire Bible. The broader issue, seems to me, is simply the question, is religious controversy wrong? Well, we are told in 2 Timothy 2 verse 24 not to be quarrelsome or argumentative. And Titus 3 and verse 10 warns us about not being divisive. So that is certainly all well and good. And there's no excuse, even if you're sure you were in the right, to ever be obnoxious or hateful as someone perhaps is being corrected. But on the other hand, the Bible does say that we're supposed to contend earnestly for the faith. And the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 7, that he was set for the defense of the gospel. And so how can you defend the gospel if you're not ever supposed to stand up for it or point out where something may be incorrect. There's four simple points to the lesson today. I hope you have an interactive outline where all of this is laid out for you. If not, you can pick up extras on the back table. We want to look first at the example of Christ and the apostles. Then secondly, we want to look at what the Bible says is the right attitude as we defend the gospel. Thirdly, well, what is Matthew 7, judge not lest ye be judged, really teaching? And I want to play a little truth or consequences. If it's true, you're not supposed to judge anybody really about anything. What does that really mean? And before we get into the body of our lesson, however, a week from today, of course, is Christmas Eve. We'll be looking at a lesson entitled The Spiritual Significance of the Events Surrounding the Birth of Jesus. There's also a Word doc that I've written called What's the Bible Say About Christmas? And so if you'd like to read about that further, again, you can pick up that article on the back table. Okay, what's the Bible say about judging and religious controversy? Well, let's look first at Christ himself. Christ himself was obviously involved in a series of controversies. For example, with the Pharisees, he demonstrated that it's certainly appropriate sometimes to sort of cross swords with people when they are twisting the word of God. And he pronounced some very strong woes upon the Pharisees and created, as a result, a lot of controversy as he told them that they err not knowing the scriptures. And in Luke chapter 21, in the Passion Week, the Tuesday of the Passion Week, the day of controversy, fascinating to me. Jesus stands there in the temple complex, and in public, he takes on all questioners, and he deals with questions from the Sadducees and the Pharisees and from the Herodians, and each time he gives them clear biblical answers, and even his critics on one occasion said, "Wow, teacher, thou hast said well." I mean, in this context, Jesus is not just the master teacher. He proves himself to be the master debater as he puts the word of God in context and deals with this in a way that would have been certainly considered controversial. In the book of Acts, you have example after example of sermons where truth was preached and it created a furor. In the case of Acts chapter 7, Stephen is making a defense for the gospel, and he tells the Sanhedrin that they're no better off than their forefathers who killed and stoned the prophets, and he says they're uncircumcised in heart. And they get so mad at Stephen, he becomes the first Christian martyr. And he is exemplary for his courage in standing up for the faith and in calling out wrongdoing. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is at Mars Hill, and there he takes on the intellectuals of his day. He deals there in the Areopagus with these pagans, and he teaches them about the one true God. In him we live and move and have our very being. And at the end of that, most people scoffed, but a few believed. But here's a great example of Paul, who sort of took on all takers and was willing to stand up for the gospel and for truth. So clearly, if we follow the example of the Lord himself and the apostles and the early Christians, it's appropriate to teach and in so doing to make appropriate judgments about what is right and what is wrong. Now, in the context of this, we're of course told we have to be careful to have the right attitude. We're told to speak the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. So we're supposed to have a love for truth, but also appreciate the truth of love and to approach people with the right kind of spirit. We're told in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome or argumentative, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So it doesn't say you should never correct anyone. It says if someone needs correcting, make sure you do so with gentleness. And in Colossians 4 and verse 6, he says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you might know how you should respond to each person. So as we adorn the gospel, we need to do so in a way that lets our light shine, so we promote a good influence, but we're not supposed to glare our light in a way that is unnecessarily objectionable. But Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." So how does that fit with all of this? And certainly, how does the admonition, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," fit with 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where we're supposed to prove or test yourselves whether you are in the faith? And 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, "Prove or test all things, and after discerning what is good and what is bad, hold fast or cling only to that which is good." So how in the world do you test anything without making discernments or judgments in order to know what to cling to and what to avoid? The apologist C.S. Lewis, as usual, gives us great clarity about how to deal with some of these scriptures that, at least at first glance, appear to be somewhat contradictory. C.S. Lewis made this statement: "The Bible is like a cage full of strong, ferocious animals. One cannot be allowed to swallow up the other, but everything must be kept in proper relationship. So the Bible teaching on heaven does not swallow up or destroy what it says about eternal punishment." And I think we have to be careful in teaching people not to be self-righteous as they reach out to others and try to teach folks the truth, not to swallow up and forget the need to stand firm for righteousness and to call out any departure from the Word of God. Okay, so what is this text talking about in this very important section of the Sermon on the Mount? Let's examine this, quote, "judge not" text. Jesus says in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 7, "Judge not, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." In other words, Jesus is warning, if you tend to be really picky and harsh and unmerciful in your attitudes toward others, you need to beware. That is the same kind of standard of judgment that God will use against you in the final day. On the other hand, if you tend to be very magnanimous and forgiving and merciful in your treatment toward others, doesn't mean that you compromise truth. But if you tend to be ready to forgive and have that kind of merciful spirit, then God's going to provide that same kind of merciful spirit towards you in areas where you have faltered. It's amazing to me that we're all going to determine for ourselves how much grace we're going to receive at judgment. Is it going to be a little thimbleful because we're so stingy with it in our reaction with others? Or is it going to be this huge barrel, buckets of it, because we were so kind and magnificent and magnanimous, toward others as well? So when does this "judge not" idea apply? When would it be applicable? Well, let's assume that you're going 60 in a 55 mile per hour zone. You're about 5 miles over the speed limit. And suddenly you see this car coming up behind you. He's flashing his lights. He goes over, passes you on the right. He must be going 85 or 90. And he rolls down his window and starts yelling at you about how you're a speeder. And he hopes you get a ticket. Now, in that context, if you were to roll down your window and say, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," that would be fitting. I mean, who is he to be pointing out you're 5 miles over the speed limit when he's probably going 25 or 30 over the speed limit? Jesus here is talking about people that are pointing out the faults of others when they're making no efforts to take care of those same kind of faults in their own life. He phrased it this way. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye when you need to first, as a hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye? Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What is Jesus warning against? He's dealing here with hypercritical, self-righteous judging. He's not saying you shouldn't make any judgments ever at all. To make this judge not passage universal in all contexts absolutely makes no sense. Jesus doesn't want us to be fault finders. You know, some people, you know, find fault as if there were a reward for it, and they can't wait to point out other people's faults without much concern about themselves. So Jesus, when it comes to judging, is condemning one kind, this kind of self-righteous, hypercritical kind, while he commands another kind. In fact, in this very chapter 7, he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. Now, how do you obey this command without making some judgments of what is holy and what's not, and when someone might be so unclean and so determined to do evil that sharing the gospel with them is not going to have any positive effect? And later on in that same chapter where he says, judge not, he says, beware of the false prophets. Well, how are you supposed to determine whether someone's a true or false prophet unless you're making some judgments about what they teach based upon the word of God? So obviously we're commanded to make judgments, but on what basis are we to judge? Jesus says, Matthew 7 and verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. And Jesus says, a good tree produces good fruit. Jesus wants us to be careful to gather all the facts before we come to a conclusion. He wants you to make judgments based upon evidence, not just guesses or hearsay. Sadly, some people, the only exercise they get seems to be jumping to conclusions. And Jesus warns us not to do that. Notice the scripture reading for today, John 7, verse 24. Judge not according to appearances, but instead judge righteous judgments. I ran across a joke recently that I thought was just very applicable to this passage and this admonition. A wife comes home late at night and quietly opens the door to her bedroom. From under the blanket, she sees four legs instead of two. She reaches for a baseball bat and starts hitting the blanket as hard as she can. Once she's done, she goes to the kitchen to have a drink. As she enters, she sees her husband there reading a magazine. Her husband says, "Hi, darling. Your parents have come to visit us. They were tired, so I let them sleep in our bedroom upstairs. I hope if they hadn't already fallen to sleep that you got a chance to say hello to them." That is a perfect example of someone judging according to appearances and taking an action before they gather all the facts. Jesus said, do not do that. Be careful to avoid those kind of judgments. I saw this meme, which I thought was also appropriate. Do not judge me by my skin color, my hair color, my body size, my outer beauty. If you do, you will miss entirely who I am. That's absolutely correct. Don't judge according to appearances or the outside. The Bible says, by the mouth of two or more witnesses, the thing shall be established. It warns us about not just assuming that one person's allegation is true, again, without gathering additional evidence. We're told, especially in the Bible, to avoid evil suspicion or evil surmising, which has to do with judging someone's motives or intent. Someone comes to church, they just bought a new car, and everyone's kind of oohing and aahing at the new car in the parking lot. And some brother says, that person didn't come today to worship God, they just came to show off their new car. You don't know that. It's See, that's a perfect example of assuming the worst based upon what is the evidence, judging according to appearances. That's not righteous judgment. And that's not the kind of judgment we should be involved in. But to make universal statements about not making any judgments at all is silly. This bumper sticker was popular several years ago. Real Christians don't judge. Really? Does that person really know what they're talking about? Particularly when we're admonished to judge righteous judgments. Just make sure you don't do it according to appearances. Real Christians do what Jesus said, which means you make righteous judgments, not avoid making judgments altogether. O consistency, thou art a jewel. In a court of law, if a man steals and it's proven, he is declared a thief. If a man murders and it's proven, obviously, we say he's a murderer. Ah, but how can you say that if you're not supposed to make any judgments about anyone ever? You see, people who make that statement actually don't apply that consistently across the board. In fact, I think this is sort of an illegal use of a double standard. Quoting, "Judge not lest you be judged," makes you guilty of judging someone for judging, right? I mean, this whole thing becomes self-contradictory and self-defeating. Ultimately, you're sort of chasing your tail as you go in one big illogical circle. How can you judge somebody else for being judgmental when you believe there's no right for anybody to judge anyone ever? It's kind of foolish, isn't it? So people kind of pick and choose what they want. And that's the problem with this. So there is good and bad judging. And parents, we need to teach our children to make appropriate discernments and remind them that making discernments about right and wrong is a part of what it means to be a true disciple. Jesus commanded righteous judgment of the people of his day. He said, "Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right?" He says in the context, you can look at the clouds and see they're getting dark and make predictions about the weather. You make judgments about the weather. Why have you not made appropriate judgments about the word of God and the coming Messiah? Christians certainly are to make judgments. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 16. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises or discerns all things. And the context is properly. People of the world oftentimes view the kind of choices that we make as Christians as foolish, because our worldview is different than theirs, and we're not as concerned about material things as people of the world are. But if you're spiritually appraised, then you'll be able to properly see all things as God sees them. Philippians 1, 9 and 10, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment." So Paul prays that we have discernment so we can make proper judgments, so we may approve the things that are excellent. A common fallacy that you see, as oftentimes people want to defend wrong or immoral behaviors, are things like this. Don't point out other people's flaws because you're not perfect. You have to look in the mirror before you can look out the window. See, this is very sort of subtle. It is true you should look in the mirror before you look out the window. That's the whole point of Jesus warning about don't try to get a speck out of somebody else's eye if you got a beam hanging out of your own. Absolutely. Look in the mirror first. But this idea that you can't point out sin because you're not sinless is completely unbiblical and misses the point. How could anybody ever sit on a jury in our jury system and ever determine someone's guilty of a crime, because none of those people on the jury are perfect? I mean, hopefully they're law-abiding citizens and they try to make good judgments. And so, yes, you can make judgments and should, even though we are not flawless. Another corollary to this is don't judge me, you're not God. Well, you know, people's ultimate spiritual destinies will be determined by God Almighty and Jesus sitting at his right hand. But this idea that simply because we're not God means that we're not conscience bound to point out something that the Bible teaches as immoral, and then you simply read the text to them and then the reaction is, judge not lest ye be judged, and you're not God and how dare you, you're not perfect either. All that is just a bunch of excuses not to deal with the truth and for them to properly think through their actions. I want you to remember that the Bible actually says that saints one day in 1 Corinthians 6 will judge the world. Isn't that interesting? And we're told in verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? The idea seems to be that God is going to point to righteous saints who did the right thing and then use that in part to judge those who did not do the right thing. People who lived by faith and did their best to confess the Lord Jesus and live a good life with a good conscience, you're going to rise up in judgment to judge the angels who sinned and rebelled against God in the final day. So there are obvious places throughout Scripture where righteous judgment is going to occur and should occur to the best of our abilities in our lives as we attempt to discern right from wrong. So let's look at truth or consequences just for a minute. If one can't judge others, then by definition, we must quit preaching against sin because you're making judgments. You can't ever call anybody to repentance. Because then you're judging. This person may need to repent. I mean, how foolish is that? If you take this decision, you are basically saying that the church is condemned for doing the very thing Christ praised it for doing. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the Revelator says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles that are not, and you found them to be false. So John says, good for you. You took some people who were falsely claiming to be apostles. You wanted to see their fruits. You looked for evidence, and you found out that they were making false claims. And you dealt with that, as you should have. And so he commends them for this instead of condemning them for questioning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have an example here of where the church is to practice discipline or withdraw fellowship from someone who's committing immoral behavior. He's living with his father's wife, something not even named among the Gentiles. In our modern day, this person who's committing this immorality might well say, listen, I'll do my thing, you do yours. Judge not lest ye be judged. It doesn't bother me. Why should it bother you? I mean, it's just absurd. You have to deal with some obvious sin in the flock, encourage people to repent. And if they don't stop that particular immoral practice, then the Bible says it needs to be dealt with. You have to make some judgments to do that, some righteous judgments in love. So, what's happening here is Jesus in the Bible is condemning fault-finding and hypercritical treatment of others, particularly if you're always looking out the window and never looking in the mirror. Secondly, it teaches us to be fruit inspectors. Examine the evidence and come to conclusions based upon getting all the facts. And we have to make sure we use Jesus' word as the standard. Jesus says, the words that I speak shall judge you in the last day. And I might also add, from Romans chapter 14 and following, we're told to bear the infirmities of the weak. There are matters of personal conscience. And in those sort of difficult, more gray areas, we need to be careful that we don't have the attitude, let my conscience be your guide. We need to respect everyone's conscience as they work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's a part of making righteous judgments as well. So, one thing is certain. Christ is the ultimate judge. We're told in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, the Lord, the righteous judge, will one day give the righteous a crown of life. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter says, this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. A reference, of course, to Jesus. And then in Acts 17, verse 31, he, God, will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he hath appointed and whom he raised from the dead. All right, before we conclude the lesson today, I want you to think about a couple of things. I do think when it comes to making judgments, we need to be really careful not to whittle on God's end of the stick. You know, we don't know for certain what God may choose to do in the last day. And we need to leave those final determinations up to him. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham asked this rhetorical question. He said, will the judge of all the earth do that which is right? Of course, the answer is yes. And we can take great comfort in that fact. There's a whole lot of reasons why I'm so glad that truly God is the judge and not me or any other human being. In fact, it sort of amazes me that some of the things that God chooses to do, particularly in the Old Testament, kind of surprises me as just a, you know, an imperfect human being looking at the action from a human perspective. Remember where David, instead of carrying the Ark of the Covenant on poles, he put it up on a new ox cart as he brought it into Jerusalem? And there's a fellow there by the name of Uzzah who was one of his mighty men. And apparently they hit a bump and he reached up to steady the Ark of the Covenant. Probably meant well, didn't want it to fall off the cart. Of course, that explains why God wanted to be carefully carried on poles. But at any rate, he touched the ark and he struck dead. From my human perspective, that seems too strict. But I know God did the right thing here. That served as an example. We don't know the back history. He has all the facts that we don't. But just from my perspective, I would have probably cut him some slack. On the other hand, how about David and Bathsheba? I mean, the punishment for adultery was supposed to be stoning. And then later on in the cover-up, it appears that David kind of gets away with murder. And not only is David forgiven of those sins, but he gets to keep the throne. And I'm surprised he also gets to keep Bathsheba. I mean, I look at that from my perspective, and certainly there were lots of consequences that David paid, but they were not the full consequences of the law, which in this case showed God's grace. But I doubt most of us would have allowed David to stay on the throne. We probably would have given him a probation period for a while until he proved himself. But God chose to handle this differently because, of course, God knew the hearts involved and knew about the promise that the Davidic line needed to be maintained. What I'm trying to say is judgment is complicated. The church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians is an absolute mess. I wouldn't recommend You know, if there was a church of Corinth today that had all those problems, I probably wouldn't recommend people worship there. But Paul went to work with them, and they are dressed still as the church of God at Corinth. Probably a lot more tolerant in some ways than maybe some of my brethren are. Furthermore, the Bible says, "To much is given, much is required." So a 2 and 5 talent person is going to be judged more strictly than just a 1 talent person. And we're also told that by our standard of measure, we're going to be judged. How we judge others will come back on us. Don't you see? There's a sliding scale and there's all these different things. It causes me to be very leery, to be really dogmatic about who's saved and who's not. Who's the wheat and who's the tare? I'm going to leave those matters up to God, who is the ultimate judge. Amen. That doesn't mean I'm going to stop teaching the Word of God, folks. And neither should you. That doesn't mean we should stop pointing out that your soul's in jeopardy from what I can see based on the Word of God because you're doing A, B, and C. As long as you do it in love, that's what we ought to be doing. So, there's some things I don't know for sure how God's going to all work out. I'm just so glad it's up to Him and not any human being. But I do know for sure these 4 things. 1, God is not mocked. Don't be so sure that you're going to be the exception rather than the rule. 2, I'm sure that He will judge us one day and do so fairly. 3, when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to matters of the soul, you ought to be as careful as possible and never cavalier. I hear people say, "Oh, that doesn't matter. You know, God's a God of grace. He'll forgive me or He'll forgive that." That's not really for us to say either. When it comes to your soul, don't take any chances. And by all means, when it comes to your soul, don't delay. Make righteous judgments now. So, beloved, it's my job to teach and to preach. And candidly, as long as you see that it's the truth, it's your job to respond, and it's God's job to judge your heart. Nobody else can do that but Him. Are you ready to have your sins forgiven? Are you ready to come to the Master while there's still time? As long as there's time, there's hope. This is the day of grace. Soon there will be a day of judgment. If your life isn't right today, you need to come forward and ask for prayers. Please do so. And if you've never become a Christian, you've never repented and been baptized, never been born again of the water and the Spirit, please do so now as together we stand and we sing.